We come this morning to the final verses of chapter 9. And so we'll be taking up the reading of this chapter, beginning at verse 30. And we'll read to verse 33. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give our attention to it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. What shall we say then? In light of the fact that God's word has not failed concerning his promise to Israel, in light of the fact that the Lord chooses whom he will save and whom he will pass over in accordance with his sovereign purposes according to election, in light of the fact that salvation does not depend on the will of men or upon the works of men, but upon the Lord alone to show mercy to whom he will, and in light of the fact that more Gentiles are being saved than Jews, in light of all these things that the apostle has recounted in chapter 9, what shall we say then? That's his question. And that's the question to which he will answer. He tells us what it is we should say in light of these things by telling us in a very straightforward manner how these things actually play out, how they come to pass in real time. Real time life. And to do this, he will take us back to the basics, back to reminding us of how it is any are saved at all. He will spell out once again the gracious nature of salvation and how it is that people are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And based on this truth, he will then proceed to show us, he will have shown us, why it is that more Gentiles are being saved than Jews in the current climate. And so the title of the sermon this morning is God's gracious means and ends. Look at verse 30 with me once again. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So the apostle begins by reminding us of that gracious nature of salvation. And he does so by showing us how the Gentiles are being saved, how it is the Lord is saving them. And by the way, I think most of you know this, but let me just be clear. A Gentile is simply anybody who's not a Jew. I think in the assembly here this morning, I think it's safe to say none of us have a Jewish background, but nevertheless, a Gentile is simply one who is not a Jew. Okay? Gentiles are very different from Jews. Very different from Jews. And in many ways, not least of which is the fact that Gentiles don't have and haven't been given all the special privileges that the Jews have been given by the Lord historically. No, the Gentiles are those who come into this world as strangers to the Scriptures, strangers to the covenants, strangers to the promises of God, and strangers ultimately to God and to his people. And so Paul says that the Gentiles are those, in distinction from the Jews, they are those who do not pursue righteousness. That is, they don't pursue the righteousness of God and his law. And why is that? Well, because God's righteousness and God's law aren't things that they concern themselves with. They don't care about God's righteousness. They don't care what God's word has to say to them. Unlike the Jews, they are not born into families where the Scriptures are a regular part of their lives. And so, living in light of God's law and pursuing his righteousness isn't something Gentiles are inclined to do because they are strangers to it all. They're unconcerned with these things. Now, to say that Gentiles don't pursue righteousness really is to put things mildly, right? I mean, after all, just consider the way that the Apostle Paul describes our condition, even as Gentiles, prior to coming to Christ. Listen to the way he describes us before we came to Christ. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. Apart from Christ, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Same chapter, a few verses down, verses 11 and 12, he continues on. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. We could add to this that passage we considered a couple weeks ago from 1 Peter, where the apostle reminds us of what our lives were like when we were living like the unbelieving Gentiles of the world, when he says in 1 Peter 4:3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So yeah, to say Gentiles don't pursue righteousness is indeed to put things mildly. But you'll notice what Paul goes on then to say about the Gentiles. Though they did not pursue righteousness, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now that should cause us to pause. That should cause us to want to read that again. I mean, say what? What did he just say? Though they did not and do not pursue righteousness, they have attained to righteousness? Wow. And how did they attain to this righteousness? Well, Paul has an answer for us, doesn't he? By faith. By faith. But again, there's another question, right? How does one attain to righteousness by faith when they, first of all, aren't even pursuing it in the first place? Well, this goes back to what Paul has been showing and teaching again and again throughout this whole chapter. You remember, and we covered this plenty already in chapter 9, how it is that we see again and again that Paul will impress upon us and have us to understand that the Lord is sovereign, and in his sovereign purposes, according to election, he saves whomever he wills. In fact, according to his sovereign purposes of election, he saves people who aren't even pursuing him. That's in fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah 65 looks forward to such a day as described in these verses. You see, we do well to keep in mind that Jesus is the good shepherd. And it's his good pleasure, right, to seek and to save that which is lost. We all, like sheep, have run astray. We're going away, running away from righteousness. But Jesus came to seek and to save. And indeed, he has done just that. That is exactly what Paul tells us here. Those who are not pursuing righteousness find it. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we do have another question to attempt to answer this morning, and that is, what role does faith actually play with this attaining to righteousness? Or to put it another way, what role does faith play in making us acceptable as fully righteous in the sight of God? Justified, if we could put it that way, right? That's what justification is. It's to be declared righteous in the sight of God. What role does faith play in making us fully righteous in the sight of God? Well, put simply, faith is the means, the channel, the instrument by which we lay hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that his righteousness can be accounted to us. Back in Romans chapter 3, you may recall that we were told there that justification is through or by faith. We see that specifically in verses 21 and 28. So the alone instrument of justification is faith. Faith alone. Now, as we think about this, it's very important for us to understand. In fact, it's crucial for us to understand that faith is not the grounds for our justification. It is not the grounds of our being counted as righteous in God's sight. Faith is not the grounds or the basis of our sanctification. As we've covered often in times past, we know that the grounds of our justification, the grounds or the basis of our being counted as righteous in God's sight, are found in the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the grounds of our justification. He is our righteousness. You need to understand that. He alone is our righteousness. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of him and his righteousness, but he is our righteousness. Now keep in mind that even when we say that we are justified or declared righteous in the sight of God by faith alone, we are not saying that faith is the reason we are saved. I may sound like a broken record here, but this is so important for us to understand. For us to say that faith is the reason we are saved is for us to actually turn faith into a work, or faith into a grounds for our justification, which is not the case at all. To quote Pastor Ted Donnelly, the Bible speaks of our being justified by, through, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. You see, God doesn't accept faith in exchange for salvation. That's not what God is doing in saving people. He doesn't come to us and offer to make a deal with us. He doesn't come to us and say, well, I'll tell you what, if you have faith, I'll take that faith, and that faith will be worthy of me giving you salvation. We'll do a trade. You show me your faith, and I'll save you. If all God required is that we have faith to be saved, well, then Christ would not have had to come to earth to live a perfect life and to die an atoning death. What do you need Christ for if all you need is faith? If all God requires of us for salvation is faith, then there's no need for Christ to be our Redeemer. You see, in and of itself, faith has no redeeming value. It doesn't. I mean, after all, the demons have faith. They are not saved. Many of you have heard this quote before, and again, it's worth repeating. It's a favorite of mine, B.B. Warfield. He put it this way. He says, "It is, accordingly, solely from its object that faith derives its value. This object," he says, "is uniformly the God of grace." He goes on to say, "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." Those are important distinctions. Christ saves through faith. You see, Jesus Christ not only lived a perfect life and died a perfect atoning death for us, but he also gives to us that faith by which we are to lay hold of him for this gracious salvation. It's all him. It's all him, and all glory belongs to him alone. There are a number of passages we could turn to show that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that. Philippians 1, 29 tells us that for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, showing us that faith is a gift. Faith is something God gives to us. And the reason God does this is so that no man may boast. Right? All glory will go to him and to him alone. So then faith is the instrument, not the grounds for attaining to righteousness. In fact, a good way to think of the relationship of faith to justification is to picture a beggar out on the street begging for bread, right? When a person comes along and gives him the bread that he desires, right, the bread that he needs, all the beggar can do is put out empty hands. Empty hands. He has nothing to give in exchange for that bread. Nothing that would be of an equal value for that bread. He did not earn the bread, nor did he pay for the bread. Rather, the bread must be given to him if he is to have it. Now, we know that in light of this truth, in light of the fact that Gentiles are being saved, even though they don't pursue righteousness, they still attain to righteousness by faith. This being the case, when the Jews hear about Gentiles being saved like this, they refuse to believe it. Right? They can't believe it. Because, I mean, after all, Gentiles are dirty dogs. They're dogs. And they don't pursue the righteousness of God's law like they do. And so for them, when they hear that Gentiles are being saved, their reaction is, well, then the wrong people are being saved. If that's true, then the wrong people are being saved. So then let's turn our attention now to the Jews. Look at verses 31 to 33. So having told us about the Gentiles, now he moves on to the Jews, and he says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So as it concerns the Jews then, they are different than the Gentiles in that they do pursue the law of righteousness, right? Or so they think. They do pursue the law of righteousness. Yet, even though they pursue it, they do not attain to it. Now imagine the frustration and the disappointment of coming to find that the very thing you pursued your whole life long, you were never able to attain, no matter how hard you tried. What's more, in the end, when they stand before the Lord and are rejected by him, they will learn at that point that they could never attain it. It was never possible for them to attain in the first place. But think about what it is the Jews were and are pursuing. They're pursuing the law of righteousness. In other words, they're pursuing righteousness, right? They're attempting to be righteous in God's sight by their own works of obedience to God's law. That's what Paul says. And he says that they didn't attain the righteousness that they were pursuing. Why? Well, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That's why they didn't attain it. You see, the law tells us what is required to be accounted as righteous in God's sight. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that perfectly. The law sets the standard. That's what, if you want to be righteous, that's what you need to do. And so when it comes to salvation, what is required is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness, which means perfect obedience to every aspect of God's law. But we know that there is only one who is righteous, and that is God alone. And we know that his son, Jesus Christ, is righteous, because he is, after all, the God-man. But apart from Christ, no man is righteous in and of himself. Now, having said that, there are plenty of Jews in Scripture and even in our own time who think that they are righteous. You might recall the account of the rich young ruler, right? He was a Jew who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asked Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do? Notice the emphasis on doing. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus meets him where he is. If you're going to approach finding eternal life on the basis of your doing, well, I'll tell you exactly what you need to do. If that's the road you're going to take for attaining it, here's what you must do. He goes on to tell him, well, then, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And the rich young ruler said, well, all these things I have kept from my youth. And so when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You want to attain to righteousness, that perfect righteousness that will make you to be acceptable in God's sight? Well, then you need to be perfect in all of your obedience to every commandment of God. You see, folks, there are many Jews who are religious. Many who read the Bible. Many who have some knowledge of the Scriptures. And many who have been affected, even to some degree, by what the Scriptures teach. And yet they remain condemned in their sins. Why? How can that be? Well, again, it's because they are pursuing righteousness by their own works and not by faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, it's not enough for them to say that they believe in God. It's not enough for them to know the Bible to any extent. It's not enough for them to be sincere in trying to be obedient to God's holy law. It's not enough for them even to join themselves to the local synagogues and to participate in the fellowship of those meetings. None of it is enough, because what is needed is the very one whom they reject. What they need most is the only one in whom and through whom righteousness can be found. Morality, sincerity, good works, none of these things are going to cut it. Because even the best efforts of men are still full of sin. The Scriptures tell us even the good work of plowing a field when the wicked plow the field is sin to them. Thomas Watson said that, and this is profound. Morality may damn as well as vice. A vessel, he says, may be sunk with gold as well as with dung. Morality, sincerity, good works, and obedience to God's law will never, ever cut it. You will never attain to righteousness if you're pursuing it on the basis of that alone. You see, this is why Paul is telling us, he's answering the question, why it is so few of the Jews are being saved. Though they've been given many privileges, chief among them, of course, is having been given the Scriptures. Yet, even having this privilege, they fail to lay hold of the very one to whom the Scriptures point for salvation. Trusting in themselves and trusting in their own good works, they refuse, you see, to believe in God's provision for that righteousness that is needed in the Messiah. And folks, even though we can say that the Lord has done a partial hardening to Israel by way of judging them for their times of sin and times past, as Paul will mention later on in Romans, and even though that we know salvation and reprobation is ultimately something that is in the hands of God, we do well, though, even in light of knowing these things, we do well to know and to appreciate once again how Paul will not allow those things, the knowledge of those things, to excuse the Jews for their condemnation. Yes, those things are true, but they are in no way an excuse for their unbelief. Paul, you'll see, puts the blame right where it belongs. Look again at how he puts it. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You see, they will all be held accountable for their failure and their refusal to believe in the Messiah, for their failure to put their trust in the Savior Jesus Christ. That is one of the sins for which they will be condemned and are condemned in the present state. The reason, then, why there are so few Jews being saved in comparison to Gentiles is because of unbelief. They do not desire the one who is to be desired. the one called even the desire of nations. They do not desire the pearl of great price. They would rather find their own righteousness by their own imperfect works of obedience and rest upon them. That's one of the reasons as to why so few of them are being saved. You know, it's interesting. The disciples asked Jesus a question in light of this truth. And they said in Luke 13, verses 23 to 30, then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from. I do not know you. Where are you from?' And then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Look at and listen to what he goes on to say, verse 28. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see" who? "When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed there are the last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." It's a reference to the Gentiles and the Jews, right? Salvation comes first to the Jews, and what do? They reject it. And so the Lord turns his grace toward the Gentiles, those who are not pursuing it. He's going to save. And he does it, of course, as Paul will tell us later, to make the Jews jealous. See, Paul, as he says in our passage, "The one whom the Lord himself sent into this world to be the chief cornerstone, to build up Zion, this one whom the Lord sent is a rock of offense and a stumbling stone to the Jews." Jews are offended by Christ. He is a rock of offense to them. They are offended by him. And he offends them. Why? Well, because they don't think they need him. They're offended at the thought that they should need his righteousness, because they think their righteousness is enough for God to accept them. And how sadly ironic that the very one whom God sent to be the Savior of the Jews is the one who is hated and rejected and even crucified by them. Such a sad state of affairs. But even that is not outside the grace of God. Thankfully, as we have seen in the previous passages, the Lord does have a remnant among the Jews that he is saving even now. Praise be to him. And he still, as we will see, still has a future plan for the saving of many Jews at some point in the future. And for that, we can be grateful. But as things stand, and in comparison, there are fewer Jews being saved today than Gentiles. Well, let's spend the remainder of our time together this morning giving some attention to how we might apply this passage to our lives today. The first thing I would point out to you is how we should consider ourselves warned this day by the danger of unbelief. Be warned by the danger of unbelief. We're told in this passage that the Gentiles attained to righteousness, to a righteous standing before God, by faith. And that the Jews failed to attain that same righteousness because of their unbelief. Now, while we may not be Jews, those of us in the church can still fall into the same error of the Jews. Like them, we can be familiar with the Scriptures. We can have the sign of the covenant applied to us. We can participate in the ordinances of worship. And we can love the law of God and believe that the law is good. But at the same time, we can still fail to believe what the law tells us about ourselves and of our need for a Savior. This is the very thing he's going to go on to talk about in the next chapter. We really need to take heed and guard ourselves from the great sin of unbelief. The preacher to the Hebrews warns the church with these words. He says in chapter 3, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so he concludes, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. You notice the Israelites in the wilderness believed in God. They did. How could they not? They saw his miracles. They saw his wondrous work of parting the Red Sea. They saw how he destroyed their enemies, the Egyptians, by that same sea. They saw him lead them by the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. They saw and they experienced his provision of manna from heaven and the water that miraculously sprang out of the rock that was struck by Moses. And they even heard the mighty voice of God, and they felt the earth shaking when God spoke to them at Mount Sinai. They witnessed and experienced all those things, but look at what we're told. What happened to them? They died in unbelief. They could not enter into their rest because of unbelief. You see, folks, we can believe in God. We can witness the works of his hands. We can even be affected by the Scriptures such that we read and we try to live by them, and yet we still are not saved because we don't have saving faith. We're unbelievers, ultimately. Again, the demons believe in God. They witness his works, and they are not saved. What makes us any different? Paul told us earlier in chapter 1 that all men know that God exists. Every man knows God exists, but we know that not all are saved. Why? Well, because the key factor in whether one is saved or not is having faith in Jesus Christ. He must be our righteousness, and the only way he will be our righteousness is if we lay hold of him by faith. So the counter then to unbelief is believing, right? So that's the second point of application. We need to believe. If we would be saved, we must believe in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. But let us remember and keep this in mind that, as was said earlier in the service, even faith itself is a gift from God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Now, praise God that he gives us the very faith that we need to lay hold of Christ and to be given this saving grace of his. And yet, even though it's a gift of God, it's a gift, folks, that needs to be exercised. It's a gift that needs to be exercised. We need to make good use of our faith. Faith is the gracious means by which we're able to lay hold of God's gracious ends for us, our salvation. And not just our salvation, but all the other blessings also that are related to it. We need to lay hold of Jesus by faith as he is freely offered to us, even this day, in the gospel message. Now, it's worth repeating something here. We need to always remember that faith is a means, and as I said, it is not the grounds of our salvation. Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness is the grounds, is the basis for our salvation. And we need to remember this. And we need to remember it so desperately, my friends, that we need to be preaching this truth to ourselves daily, every day. Every day. Because why? Well, we're prone to forget this. And we're prone to distort this. I was listening to a video of Pastor Alistair Begg preaching, and it was just a really wonderful way in which he captured some of these things. I'm going to share this quote with you. Listen to, I can't do it with his accent, but you can imagine his accent here. He says that without the preaching of the cross, without the preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, this is evangelism explosion. If you were to die tonight and you were to gain entry to heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. He goes on to say, because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, he says, the only proper answer is in the third person. Because he. He goes on to say, think about the thief on the cross. He says, I can't wait for that one day to find that fellow and ask him, how did that shake out for you? I mean, after all, you were the one cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been to a Bible study. You never got baptized. And you don't know a single thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? To which he imagines the thief on the cross could answer, the man on the middle cross said I could come. He said, I can come. Now that is the only answer. That is the only right answer. And finally, he goes on to say, and if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself and to trust my experience, which is part of the fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you to either abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man. That pride of man that says, well, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No. No. It's because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the justice satisfied, to look on him and pardon me. John Murray also put it very well when he said that justification by faith is comforting, for it assures the believer of the certainty of salvation. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our faith, which so often fluctuates. These are the shakiest of foundations, he says. We need not despair when our hearts reproach us for having so little love, goodness, or obedience to bring to God. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows that he has nothing to offer, and this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. Folks, even as Christians, we are a people who do what we ought not to do and fail to do that which we know we should. And as a redeemed people of God, we of all people know that we are without excuse. We know better. But though we sin, and we do, it doesn't take anything away from the fact that we are a forgiven people. Satan and even our own consciences can charge us all day long with the sins that we commit, and all we can really say at the end of the day is, yes, I'm guilty as charged. I did commit those sins. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, we are sinners. But we are also forgiven. And no matter how far we fall short in living how we ought, we must always remember that we are not justified on the basis of how we live. Rather, we are justified on the basis of the perfect work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is why we can be confident when we confess our sins, you see. We are forgiven because why? He is faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, our righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. He saved us. Titus 3:5-7, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The solution to the problem of our guilt and condemnation, you see, is not to be found in trying harder. You're not going to be relieved of your guilt and condemnation by trying harder. It's not going to happen. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from yourself and looking upon Jesus Christ. Look nowhere else but to Christ alone. Look to the one who's the author and perfecter of your faith, so that you may then be enabled to run the race with endurance. See, once you fix your eyes back upon Christ, you will then be free from guilt and condemnation over your sins, and then you'll be set free to serve God in freedom. Then you will be free to obey Him, and you'll no longer be serving out of guilt over your sins or as a means of trying to pay for your sins, but instead you will serve Him and obey Him because you love Him, and you want to show Him how grateful you are to Him for all that He has done for you. And that difference makes every bit of difference, doesn't it? The difference or the reason behind why we obey God, why we serve Him, is a huge matter. If we're obeying Him because we want to be accepted by Him or because we want Him to see our good works and declare us righteous on the basis of those good works, to be justified by those good works, then we are in just the same kind of trouble as the Jews are. But if we want to obey Him because we know that we've already been justified, because we know Christ has already redeemed us, that's an altogether different and good reason to serve. The prophet Isaiah, we're coming to the conclusion here, said in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25, God says there through the prophet Isaiah, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Verse 24, he shall say, God shall say, surely in the Lord I have, I'm sorry, the person who receives this by the Lord shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength, and to him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In our own passage, Paul said, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. But you notice how he concludes it. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. If you are in Christ, you will not be put to shame. Or as some translations put it, and I think they do so faithfully, if you believe in Christ, you will not be disappointed. Folks, I think you all know that there are many disappointments that we experience in this life. And among those disappointments are the ones that come by way of broken promises. People can easily disappoint us. We can think somebody is going to pull through for us, only to find them fail, which is very disappointing. Indeed, disappointment is a common experience in life. People fail us in oh so many ways. People can let us down when we need them most, and we can let people down when they need us most. Friends, spouses, elders, pastors, all are capable of letting people down and disappointing. Now, just thinking about this common experience can also be disappointing to think about, can't it? But the reason I bring these things to your attention in closing here is to set up a stark contrast. Whereas people can and do let us down again and again, there is one person who cannot and will not ever disappoint. One who will never come short of pulling through and providing for us what we truly need. His name is Jesus Christ. He will never disappoint. Whoever puts his trust in him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. That's a fact, but it's also an invitation. Whoever believes is what the passage says. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Jesus Christ is the stone which the Father has laid in Zion to be the chief cornerstone of his church. If we are in Christ and are trusting in him, then he is the rock of our salvation. He is the sure foundation upon which we are being built up into his glorious church. He is the rock that followed his people through the wilderness, that rock that was struck and provided for his people that refreshing water when they needed it. And he remains that rock of strength. He remains that rock of refreshment. He remains that one to whom we must turn when we thirst, that we would never thirst again. He's also that bread, the manna from heaven, in whom and we partake of and will never hunger again. He is the rock of the strength and the refuge for his people, not just to the Jews and the people in Israel of old, but even to Israel today, even the church of Jesus Christ as it exists in our current day. And so as Psalm 61 says, let me leave you with this. When my heart is overwhelmed, then lead me to the rock that is higher than I. If you're in a place this morning that you need help, what can I encourage you to do but to cry out to him? Cry out to him. He will hear. He will minister to you. He will not disappoint. If you do trust in him, and call out to him, you can be sure that he will be and is currently a shelter to you, a strong tower from your enemy, the one who provides for you all that you truly need in this life and also in the next. Trust in him and continue trusting in him, and you surely will never be disappointed. Let's respond now.